Hello, I'm Pastor Rod Holler of the Cape Baptist Church in Cape Coral, Florida. I hope this message will be a blessing to you. Thanks for listening. Live up to your calling. 1 Peter chapter 2. Today we're going to be doing verses 4 and 5. Peter, a man who traveled for 3 years with Jesus Christ, and yet at the night before the crucifixion, Christ had to say, "You're going to be sifted as wheat." And after that sifting, then go forth and strengthen the brethren. You would think after 3 years of training, he would have been ready. But it was the trial, the trying of his faith. Christ said, "Oh, Peter, I pray your faith doesn't fail." That is what prepared him for ministry. The fire, the trying of your very faith. And this is what Peter is talking about here as he writes to these scattered believers. God is trying your very faith in him. Do you believe me? Last week, we saw in our study the awfulness of unbelief. You know, sometimes Christians think we're pretty good because I'm not a drug addict, immoral murderer. God says, "Do you realize how wicked unbelief is? It's the root of all sin." These people are having their faith tried. He says, "Be holy." But unfortunately, too many apparently are responding with malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speaking. He's saying this ought not to be. Trust God. You're failing the trying of your faith. Don't you believe God? Well, obviously by their reaction, no, they don't believe God. Life is not going the way they think it should. So what do? They adopt a bad attitude and all manner of things happen because they didn't believe. They didn't believe. They could justify their behavior. "Oh no, I still go to church," and on and on and on. He says, "But you don't believe." They were not to be responding with malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all equal speakings, but rather, as newborn babes, they were to desire the sincere milk of the Word. Come on, get into the Word of God, that you can grow. Spiritual growth. This is the whole point of trials. They should have a life-changing effect on us. Grow. Change is very real. And there are many times in our lives there are things that we need to change that we don't think we need to change. Foundational thinking. Do you truly trust God? Well, I do, as long as life is going the way I think it should. Wait till God pulls the rug out. You will truly see what your spiritual life is. How do you respond? A trial will truly reveal the real you. Remember, I shared the illustration. Take a cup of boiling water and put a tea bag in it. The boiling water only reveals what's in the tea bag. It didn't put it there. When God puts you in hot water, it didn't put the bad attitude and the lack of belief there. It only revealed it. When you're dunked in the boiling water of life by the hand of God at the trying of your faith, what comes out? Holiness? Or does come out malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and all evil speakings? What comes out? Just remember, the water didn't put it there. The trial didn't put it there. The trial only revealed it. Pay attention to your reaction to life's difficulties. Any time in life when you're told no, you'll learn more about yourself than when you're told yes. That's when the real you comes out. Today we're going to be focusing on chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. To whom coming? As unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. What a contrast! That we're to be priests, offering up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. But these believers were responding with malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Where are you in your spiritual life? When the trials of life come, do you see the hand of God? Or do you default back to your own understanding? We must see the hand of God. He is in control. Peter here starts out. He says in verse 4, to whom coming? Jesus Christ. We're coming to Him with our prayers. And if you read it into these people, they are having their very faith tried. And obviously life is not working out the way they think it should. So therefore, they're responding improperly. Not all, but some are responding improperly. He's saying, now, are you really coming to Jesus? Think about this now. Are you truly coming to Jesus Christ? And actually, that's the very point of a trial. It should drive you closer to God. It should. It should drive you to your knees, and it should cause you to realize your dependence upon our Heavenly Father. You do realize that we were created to be dependent upon God. And we have to realize our dependence upon God. Adam and Eve, what did they do in the Garden of Eden? They believed the lie of the devil. Oh, if you take of this fruit, you'll be like gods. See, God doesn't want that. Oh, He didn't want that. Eve, now you're too smart for that. And Eve made a decision independent of God. And she made a decision that she was smarter. She took of the fruit, gave it to her husband, cutting themselves off from the only true source of life. We were fallen at that point. But Adam and Eve did not depend on God. They depended upon their own understanding. They believed the lie of the devil. God created us to be dependent. But the problem is, what happens? Well, we're in the midst of a trial. And life isn't going the way we think it should. We get pushed to the final point. What do? Pull back. Give up on God and say, you know, I've got to take things in my own hands now. Apparently, God helps those that help themselves. I've tried this faith stuff. And so we take matters in our hands and start to make it worse. Now, am I saying we're supposed to do nothing? Of course we're not supposed to do nothing. But nor are we supposed to beat doors down that God hasn't opened. You go through an open door when God puts it there. I've learned this. Go to the door. If it's closed, you'll bounce off and head a new direction. You'll bounce off that one, you'll bounce off that one, and you'll bounce off that one. And the next thing you know, you made it down the path. Don't beat down doors that God has not opened. Too many times believers seek relief. He's saying, are you really coming? To whom coming? Are we truly coming to God? Well, that's what's supposed to happen. But the problem is we start to seek relief. God, take this away. God says, no, that's not how you're supposed to come to me. Come to me with the understanding that I am going to see you through this. There's purpose in your trials. We're supposed to draw close to Him rather than to determine. We need to tell Him how things ought to be. Take this away. You know something I've learned throughout the years, and I'm sure most of you have? God doesn't work the way we think He ought to. Lord God, wouldn't it make more sense if? And did you know God does not always explain what He's doing? Do you think it made total sense to Joseph to sit in a jail cell in Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers, and accused of immorality with Potiphar's wife? Now, how many of you think that's a great way to train a leader? God said, I do. That's a wonderful way to train a leader. God doesn't work the way we think He ought to. And did you know at no point did God ever explain to Joseph what he was doing? Never! Joseph, now I'm preparing you to become the number two man in all of Egypt. He said, no, I am not going to explain to you what I'm doing. You have to trust me. Did you ever think how much Moses and the children of Israel understood 40 years of Moses tending sheep? Lord God, we have cried unto you, deliver us from this bondage. Oh, we could do so much more for you if we would be out from under the hand of the Egyptians. Joseph, oh, if only I could get out of this jail cell, I could do so much more for you. God says, I'm not going to explain. You go tend sheep for 40 years, and Israel, you keep crying unto me. Earthly speaking, we'd never pick that method. No, Lord, you would deliver him. You would have kept him in Pharaoh's palace. You would have made him the next Pharaoh, and he would have used the government to deliver the children of Israel. Right? Doesn't that make earthly sense? And God says, no. I'm going to send him out to 10 sheep for 40 more years, and then I'm going to send him back, and then there's going to be 10 contests. And finally, the 10th one, at the death of the firstborn, I'll let him go. Lord God, surely you work in strange ways. The Apostle Paul, this great man of God, I know, let's go to a Roman jail cell. Oh, Heavenly Father, Surely this isn't how you're going to use me to reach people for Christ. Surely it is, Paul. Oh, Lord, if only I could get out of here, I could go do this, and I could do this, and I could do this. And God says, no. I know what you're going to do in that jail cell. See, had he never gone to a jail cell, guess what? He would have never written letters. He would have gone in person. We wouldn't have the letters today. Paul, you don't understand. I know what I'm doing to you. Because you're not out free, you're going to write letters. And instead of reaching a handful of people by comparison, by a travel, you're going to reach thousands and thousands and thousands for the next hundreds of years. Oh, I guess you do know better than I do. Yeah, yeah, God says, I do. Trust me. Oh, does God work in strange ways? They need to come to Jesus in their trials. And you know what they're going to find? They're going to find him to be a living stone. We're going to find him to be gracious. We saw that. Take a look in your verses, 1 Peter 2:3. If so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Another way to translate that word if is since. Since you've tasted the Lord, you've found he's gracious. When you come to God, you're going to find him a living stone. You're going to find him gracious. It means easy, goodly, kind. It also means useful. You're going to find him useful, especially in your trial. Let me quote Matthew Henry on the concept of the living stone. In this metaphorical description of Jesus Christ, he's called a stone to denote his invincible strength and everlasting duration, and to teach his saints that he is their protection and security, the foundation on which they are built, and a rock of offense to all their enemies. He's a living stone, having eternal life in himself and being the Prince of Life to all his people. This is what we will find. And he's saying, would you just trust me? I am gracious and I am a foundational rock. You can build your life upon me. Peter is encouraging these people. Come on, put aside this unbelief and trust God. We saw this several times before and we see it again here. Peter is writing primarily to Jewish believers scattered in Asia Minor. And I think it's key that he has referenced the Old Testament to these Jewish believers. Can you not imagine their thinking that now all of a sudden the Jewish system is gone? They are in this new thing called a church. But could you not see these people when the trials of life have come and they start to think, have we fallen for some deceit in religion? And Peter keeps going back multiple times to the prophets and different times referring to the Old Testament. It's okay. It's okay. It's, if you will, an extension. I know there's a complete difference between the church and Israel. I realize that. But in other words, God is still the same God. He's using a different method. No longer is he using the Jewish system. And so here Peter again. Do you not understand? Let us read the verse. 1 Peter 2:4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God. Let us read Isaiah 28:16, and what a refreshment this must have been to Jewish believers. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. He's saying he is the stone. He is truly the foundational stone. Jesus Christ, when he died and rose again, he is the foundation of the church. And so it is, he wants these Jewish people to realize it's what's been prophesied. This church is true and it's sure. Let us also think about this. He's saying, when you come to Jesus, as we think about Jews, how did they come to Jesus? There was a veil between the holy place and the Holy of Holies. Maybe some of you that's new. The Jews actually had a tabernacle. They eventually built a temple. And in there, there were guidelines, specific guidelines that were given, particularly if you read the book of Exodus, on how that tabernacle was to be built. They would come in and there was certain furniture to be placed around. But the key point that I want to get is they went inside this area and it was called the holy place. There was a curtain, and behind the curtain was the mercy seat. That was called the Holy of Holies. The only person allowed in there was the high priest. They were never, ever allowed behind that veil. Let us read in Exodus chapter 26, verse 33, talking about the instructions on how to build this. "And thou shalt hang up the veil under the tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." The Jews could never, ever completely come directly to the presence of God because the sin debt had not been paid. What happened when Jesus Christ gave up the ghost on the cross? Let us read Matthew 27:50. "Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain." Rent means torn. "From the top to the bottom, the earth did quake and the rocks rent." The veil tore, ripped from top to bottom. No longer was there a separation. Man could now access the Holy of Holies because of the blood of Jesus Christ. And so it is Peter is saying to these Jewish believers, to whom you come, you have got an access that has never been known before to God. And he'll help you through your unbelief and through all of your trials of life. Jesus Christ was that veil. If you will, the veil was a picture of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 10:19. "Having therefore, brethren, born again people, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil," that is to say, his flesh. That veil was symbolic of Jesus Christ. When his body was broken, the veil was broken. The way to God was wide open. The debt was paid in full. "And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near," to whom coming? "With a true heart and full assurance of faith," full faith, unbelief, no faith. "Having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience." Why should we have malice, guile, hypocrisies, envies, and evil speakings? "And our bodies washed with pure water." Oh, we should have faith. The veil has been ripped. The path is open. Go in and access your Heavenly Father. He'll help you through your trials. Oh, how the way has been made open. The opinion of God concerning Jesus is quite different than the opinion of the world. Did you notice that? Let us read verse 4 again. "To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men," that's the world, the unsaved world, "but chosen of God." Precious. The view of this world of Jesus Christ is far different than God's view of Jesus Christ. Disallowed, rejected. And think about the Jews that were entrusted with the message of God. Look at John 5:18. "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him." Disallowed of men. How about at the trial, Pontius Pilate taking Jesus Christ, trying him in John 18:38, and Pilate said unto him, "What is truth?" Here he is standing before truth itself, and he says, "What's truth?" When he said this, he went out again unto the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault. But you have a custom that I should release unto you one at the Passover. Will you therefore that I release unto you the king of the Jews?" Then cried they again, saying, "Not this man, disallowed of men, Barabbas, Barabbas." Oh, he was disallowed of men, but chosen of God. The wisdom of this world does not see spiritual truth. Take a look at 1 Corinthians 2:8, "which none of the princes of the world knew," referring to Jesus Christ. "For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." They didn't know. See, God chose him, and he was despised and rejected of men, but he was the chosen one, precious of God. The world is going to pass away, but eternal truth will never fail. He was disallowed of this world. This earth rejected him. But don't ever forget this. In all of its simplicity, truth is truth. Mankind can say what they want. If everybody believed the world was flat, what would you teach your children? You'd say, "Honey, they're all wrong. Dad, do you think you're the only one?" "Honey, I'm not thinking I'm the only one. All I know is truth." You can say whatever you want. Truth is truth. It's not for us to worry if God's on our side. Are we on the side of truth? When you read the scriptures, what does it say? We're the ones that are supposed to change, not God. He has no reason to change. It's for us to change. truth is truth, so it is the whole world can reject Jesus Christ. What are you going to do? The whole world can doubt and live in fear. Are you going to trust him, or are you going to live in unbelief? We must not take our cues from the faulty wisdom of the world, but rather trust God and live in belief. I want you to get this. He says Jesus Christ is precious. Dear, more honorable, precious in reputation, valued. That's the God we have. That's the one that died for us. But the world fails to appreciate what true value is. In 1799, in North Carolina, 12-year-old Conrad Reed was fishing in the Little Meadow Creek. And there he found a rock that was very pretty. 17-pounder. He took it home to his father, but his father was unable to identify it. They used it as a doorstop for 3 years. Finally, in 1802, the father took that rock to a jeweler and sold it for $3.50. He had no idea that that rock was a 17-pound piece of gold worth $3,600. True story. He sold it for $3.50. The truth was it was worth almost 1,000 times what he thought it was worth. Do you realize when you worry and you turn to malice and guile and hypocrisy, really what you're doing is you're selling something that's so very precious, Jesus Christ, for something that's worthless. Jesus Christ is precious. Don't be like this father and sell this thing for a pittance when you then come to realize how precious it was. I want you to think too. Recently now we have two things that Peter has told us are precious. One right here is Jesus Christ. But what's the other thing that he tells us is precious? 1 Peter 1:7. That the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes. Is your faith in God precious to you? It ought to be. It ought to be something that you wouldn't sell for anything. Do you believe God? That's precious. As Jesus Christ is precious. And so it is too many times in the midst of our trial, we stop seeing what is really precious. Or shall I say, it is revealed to us how precious we really see our faith and Jesus Christ. Pay attention to your reaction, because it will tell you much about what you value. The thinking of these believers was terribly wrong. They complained about their trials rather than valuing their personal spirituality and faith in God. That gold is going to pass away. But God never will. Consider the help and encouragement that Peter is offering to these tried and scattered believers. Let us start in the beginning. 1 Peter 1:7, the trial of your faith. Life is not going as they want it to go right now. Lord God, why are you not letting this happen? Lord God, if only this would be taken away. Lord God, why is this happening? I'm trying your faith. And what does he want us to do when we are having our faith tried? 1 Peter 1:15. But as he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, your whole life. However, too many times, believers fail at the trying of their faith. And Peter says, let me give you some advice when you're in the middle of a trial. 1 Peter 2:1. Wherefore, lay aside all malice. Come on, let me give you some advice when you're in the middle of a trial and you admit it, you're not doing real well. Lay aside malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings. Put it aside. Come on, purge your life. Be holy. Verse 2, 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Let the trial cause you to spiritually mature instead of spiritually degrade. Let it have a biblical spiritual maturation effect on your life. Remember that the Lord is good and your life can be built on him. Verse 3, if so be you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Come on, remember it. You've tasted now, you know. Remember further that you're part of God's plan and therefore you're to fulfill your responsibilities. In verse 5, ye also as lively stones, come on, remember who you are built up a spiritual house You're not just anybody. Remember who you are in Christ. A holy priesthood. Do you realize we are just as much priests as the Old Testament priests were that had a tabernacle or a temple? No, we may not have the priestly garb where it was defined under the Mosaic law from everything from top to bottom. The ceremonial washings and all, they all symbolize Jesus Christ. We are just as much priests, and we have just as many responsibilities before God to offer up, the end of verse 5, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God. Not according to our own standards of righteousness, but according to God's righteousness to be acceptable to God. But too many Christians fail at these things, hence they live in confusion. Take a look at 1 Peter 2:6. Wherefore it is also contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. Here's that reference to the Old Testament again. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, he that believes. I don't believe that's belief for salvation. I believe that's belief for daily living in the context. The trying of your faith. He that believes in Jesus in the midst of his trials shall not be confounded. Do you see God in your trial? Or do you only see problems? Are you like the servant of Elisha back in 2 Kings chapter 6? He got up and all he could see was Syrian soldiers all around. And Elisha prayed and said, "Oh Lord, open his eyes." What did he see? Chariots of fire. Oh, I guess I don't need to be confounded, do I? I guess there's a spirit world all around me and God's in control. And he that believeth on him for daily living shall not be confounded. The idea of stones that Peter presents. Consider this idea of stones. 1 Peter 2:4, to whom coming as a living stone. Jesus Christ is a living stone. He's the foundational stone that we can build our lives on. But do you get this also in verse 5? You Christian, you're also as a lively stone. Do you realize we're part of that building also? We're part of that building also. Jesus Christ is a stone and we're a stone. He's the foundational stone. We're pebbles by comparison. And that foundation which we build on is what the apostles taught. Ephesians 2:20, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Folks, we can build our lives on it. Do you believe? In whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Do you feel like you're maturing into a holy temple from God? God is doing an incredible work. In whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. We must appreciate who we are in God. Do you feel like a priest? You are. Do you realize you have spiritual responsibilities? You do. Let us grow in these responsibilities. Christian, the whole context is, in the middle of your trials, are you growing or are you failing? Many Christians believe that God is on the throne and that he is in control until life does not go according to their desires. Then they must decide if their faith is really precious or are they going to throw it out the window. Malice and guile and hypocrisies and envies and evil speaking. Let us pass the test, the trying of our faith, as Peter is so greatly encouraging us now to do. This is speaking to born again people. I want to just share now, how do you go to heaven? How do you get to be born again? Let this hand represent you and me. Let this billfold represent sin. God says every person has had sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And there's nothing that we can do to get rid of that sin. If we die with it on us, we're going to spend eternity in hell. Because the wages of sin is death. God does not want any to go to hell. He wants us, he loves us, he hates the sin. And so it is. He had to provide a way because in our own strength, we could never get rid of that sin. So he sent his son, let this hand represent Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, when he was on that cross, He took the sin debt of the world. He was the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He died. He rose again. After 3 days, the debt was paid. How do you go to heaven? When you realize in the quietness of your mind, I'm a sinner. There is nothing that I could do. I realize Jesus Christ paid it all. It's His work and His work alone that saves me. It's not my good works. It's Jesus Christ. And when I put my faith in Him to save my soul, He gives me eternal life. This is Pastor Rod Holler. I pray you enjoyed that message. Thanks for listening.